I was thinking about the lines of that song, "He's beautiful beyond description." And Isaiah says to us that he's actually not that attractive. So which is it? Apparently the beauty of Christ is not that we would measure the beauty of a movie star, but it's the beauty of what God has accomplished and what his life entails and who he really is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe of you. You really are beautiful beyond description. We don't have words to describe you and also our thankfulness. You've done for us what we could not do for ourselves. You've been more gracious to us than we would ever begin to deserve. And so we turn towards you with hearts full of gratitude. Lord, this week when we set aside a holiday for our nation of thanksgiving, we do recognize that you are the source of all blessing. You are the one to whom we owe our allegiance and all of our thanks. Thank you for our families, and thank you for our health, and thank you for our places to live. Thank you even for snow and the beauty of it. Thank you for your mercy to us that is so much greater than our sin. We ask that as we open your word today that you would speak to us through it, that you give us a more accurate picture of yourself and you enable us to respond in faith. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Matthew chapter 20. We are making progress through the book of Matthew. Chapter 20 really is a continuation chapter. It's really one of those where it maybe would have been best if there hadn't been a chapter division put into our scriptures centuries afterwards. The theme continues. And to understand chapter 20, we really need to understand what preceded it in chapter 19. Chapter 19 starts with Jesus being tested by Pharisees, and they're using the question of divorce to try to trip him up. And chapter 19 ends with an encounter with a rich young ruler who says, "What do I have to do to get into heaven?" And Jesus talks to him pretty bluntly about the thing that he values more than God. That chapter ends with the disciples being incredulous and asking, well, who can get into heaven? And Jesus ends chapter 19 with this powerful statement. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The reality is that we live in an upside-down kingdom. The kingdom of God is really inverted. The last are first, and the first are last. What does that mean practically? What does that mean for us? So Jesus launches from those situations that he occurred in 19 into teaching a parable as we turn to chapter 20. Chapter 20 reads, "For the kingdom of heaven is like..." We ought to pause right there. Did you see that? Did you catch that? The kingdom of heaven is like... Then Jesus is going to go on and give us a parable, a story, a picture. You ever wonder what heaven's going to be like? I'm hearing my dad ask that question more and more. So many of his friends have gone on before him. Even his wife has gone on before him. And he's wondering, when am I going to get there? And what's it going to be like? Well, what is heaven going to be like? Here's a picture of heaven. Maybe it's not what you would expect him to say. "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go out and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again at noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. And then about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' Now when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Sometimes parables are hard to discern, but then there's other times when Jesus brackets the parable with an explanation, a before and after. Somehow Jesus is explaining to us this reality of the kingdom of heaven, that the last are first and the first are last. And we have to ask ourselves, does that comfort us or does that challenge us? This example is of workers and different wages for different amount of work. The workday was considered to be 12 hours at that time in that culture, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and it says that that landowner went and he agreed with some workers on how much to pay. One scholar writes that that term implies that there might have been some haggling that went on, some back and forth that went on until they reached an agreement. These workers said, we'll go to your vineyard, we'll work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and we want a denarius as our payment. And they agreed. Denarius was considered about what a person needed as a day laborer. I don't know what you would think would be an estimate of that today. Maybe someone makes $20 an hour and they work for 12 hours, they get $240. So that's about what we're talking about in comparison. A day's wages. What does Jesus point out here? He points out that there are some who worked less, but somehow got in. Some who worked only 1 hour and somehow became part of the working pool. And when the wages were dispersed, the ones who were last got the same amount. They got a denarius for 1 hour work, or they got $240 for 1 hour work. How would you react? I suppose it depends upon how many hours you got done working right then. Depends upon how sweaty you were, how tired out you were. If you'd spent 12 hours in the daylight or sunlight and 12 hours carrying grapes, or if you did it for only 1 hour. What's the lesson? The last will be first and the first will be last? Is that good news or is that something that causes you to grumble and complain? See, we see a landowner who chooses to be generous. He says, "Cannot I do what I want with my own money?" And is God the authority figure that can also say, cannot I do what I want with my own kingdom? Do I have the ability to decide who gets in and who gets what? Just because I want to? Just because I'm good? Just because I'm generous? I think an interesting aspect of this landowner and this vineyard owner is that he kept going back to the city square. And he kept hiring more. It makes sense to go early in the morning and hire a bunch of laborers that you'll need for the whole day and put them to work and oversee their progress and help them know how to handle things the right way. But why did he keep going back? Why did he go 3 hours later, 6 hours later, 9 hours later, 11 hours later and hire still more? The last will be first and the first will be last. Are we seeing a landowner who represents God's heart? Are we seeing that God wants those who were missed out on earlier in the day to get in on it? Did he say, what do these people need? They stood around all day and they need at least a day's wages. Was he thinking about the families they would be going home to? Imagine that person coming home after working 1 hour. And he stops at the marketplace and he buys food and other supplies, and he gets home, and his wife is thrilled that he got hired that day. He got such a good wage that day. And she says, oh, you must have worked hard to have earned so much. And he says, actually, I worked 1 hour. I worked 1 hour and I got the equivalent of $240. How's the wife react? How do the kids react? Well, go work for him tomorrow. Put in 12 hours. You see, the generosity of the landowner is on display here. Just as the generosity of God is on display in your life and in my life. Sometimes we think that God shouldn't be generous. Sometimes we think that God should have laws set up and standards set up, and the ones who are good enough and work hard enough, they should get in. And the rest would just have to suffer the consequences of their poor choices. The ones who got there early and worked all day, they had a hard time seeing others get more than they received. How would our hearts react to that situation? I realize the story is old now for our teenagers, but I was thinking about Jeffrey Dahmer, a serial killer, the worst of the worst, who did amazingly awful things with his victims and even their bodies. It was already back in 2005 that this article was written that talked about the chaplain that went to go visit Jeffrey Dahmer in prison over 7 months' time. And Jeffrey Dahmer receiving Christ as Savior. What kind of king saves Jeffrey Dahmer? There's actually a college professor that wrote in an article, if Jeffrey Dahmer gets into heaven, then I don't want to go there. I have the opposite reaction. If God is so good that he can rescue a man that most of us would say is the most awful of awful, if he can rescue Jeffrey Dahmer, he must be worthy of all my praise. I can't wait to be in his presence. How generous he is, how good he is that he could rescue a man like that. I wonder if that college professor had a view similar to those first hired workers. If he kind of haggled with the landowner and said, I'll work this hard for you for these many hours in exchange for a denarius, and then went and did that and performed as was expected and expected to get his payment. And sometimes that's how we treat God. God, I'll go to church and I'll try to be well behaved and I'll do my civic duties and you make sure you give me what we're agreeing upon now. I get into heaven. Who went away sad this day of this story? It was those who haggled with God. Did you notice that none of the other people hired talked about their wage at all? The landowner simply said, go and work and I'll pay you what is right. Pay you what is right. I'll pay you what is right. Not based upon hours put in, not based upon good deeds done, not based upon how well you performed, but based upon my generosity, my grace. You see, in reality, it's not the ones who work 12 hours who deserve their wages, and it's not those who have performed well and gone to church all their life and jumped through the hoops that deserve the wages of heaven. The reality is that none deserve. None deserve. Remember last chapter, who gets into heaven? It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's impossible with man. It's only possible with God. Each of us should recognize that we're that fortunate laborer who worked 1 hour and gets a full day's wages because God's so loving and God's so good to us. Now, human nature being what it is, this thought crossed my mind. I hope it didn't cross yours, but this thought crossed my mind. If I could figure out a way to be one of that last group of guys that only have to work 1 hour to get a full day's wages, then that's the one I want to be. None of the rest of you thought that, did you? $240 an hour or whatever the equivalent would be, a denarius for 1 hour. There's danger in that thinking, you realize, don't you? What if those laborers lingered around waiting till the 11th hour, then all of a sudden something happens and they're pulled away and they're not there when the landowner comes looking? What if they miss that final call? Besides that, as you talk about the kingdom of heaven, they missed out on all those blessings of spending the day with the landowner. Now, there's lots of reasons to not want to be in that last group. I encourage you to be in the first group. When the landowner comes and he says, come work in my vineyard, jump up and come running. I'd love to be with you all day long, no matter how hard the work, how intense the sun. Being in your presence is what I was designed for, is what I want to be part of. I want to be with you. The grace of God is on display. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Jesus goes right from that parable and that bold lesson into describing what's coming for himself. He predicts his death a third time. In verse 17, it says, now Jesus was going to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day raised to life. When Luke records this event, he follows it up with a statement saying, but they were unable to understand what he was saying. Matthew says the same thing, but by telling a story. It's the mother of two of the disciples showing up. Right after Jesus gets done saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed, this mom shows up. He says, let my sons be on either your right or your left in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus responds to her and saying, you do not know what you are asking. If the sons were on Jesus' right and left, on the day of his victory, they would each have been on a cross beside Jesus. For the victory of this king was on that mount called Calvary, as Jesus gave his life as an atonement for sin. To join Jesus in his triumph would have been there with him. It's an upside down world. It's the first being last and the last being first. It's the King of Kings coming to earth to give his life to rescue those who are dying. Jesus says to the disciples, you do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Sure, I can do that. In my picture of your future, we're going to be rich. We're going to be blessed. We're going to be ruling beside you on earth. And Jesus knows that the world is upside down. And so he warns them. He says, you will indeed drink from my cup. History tells us that these two guys suffered greatly. One of them was the first martyr, and the other might have been the longest living disciple, but went through intense times of heartache and exile. An upside down kingdom. When the other disciples heard what had gone on, it says in verse 24 that they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them all together then and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Then learn to be the servant of all. You want to be one in the highest positions in heaven? Then on earth, be a servant. Be in the lowest of positions. For ones who lay down their rights here have their status elevated there. And ones who seek the highest positions here maybe even never get into the kingdom of heaven. It's an upside-down kingdom. Where are you trying to be in that hierarchy of the kingdom? Jesus wraps this up by giving us an example of two guys on the very bottom rung. Verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. That's how highly esteemed they were by the people of that time. "You're worthless. Just shut up. Just get out of the way. Let us be here with the Master. You guys don't deserve any attention or any time. Shut up and stop interrupting." But they shouted all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And what does the king do in an upside-down kingdom? The king stops. Verse 32, Jesus stopped and he called them, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed Jesus. Receiving sight is often an analogy in the physical for what needs to happen in the spiritual. Throughout these two chapters, we see people who get it wrong, who are looking at things the wrong way, and Jesus is in the process of correcting their understanding, helping them see that it's an upside-down kingdom, help them to see what's really important, and it ends with this physical example of Jesus restoring sight. Maybe this ought to be our cry. Maybe we ought to be like these two guys who, no matter what's going on around us, are willing to shout out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." See, that phrase, "Son of David," is a term used for the Messiah. It's what they would say about the king who's really coming to rescue and redeem. This was a statement of finally someone recognizing who Jesus really was. Whether they understood it fully or not is debatable. They probably didn't, but still they had this part right. "Son of David." "Give me what I deserve." "Son of David, give me what I've earned." No. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus did. That's our king. That's the owner of the vineyard. That's the master. That's the one who tells us what's up and what's down. He's the one in charge. And he's a God of mercy. So much mercy. So much grace. This episode occurs as Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. We're going to turn the chapter and see it's a triumphal entry and then quickly see a week of betrayal and death. We're just days away from the cross. And Jesus is revealing that he's a God of mercy. One of the dangers of being churched people is that we can sometimes think of ourselves as being better than some that aren't churched. The reality is we're all Jeffrey Dahmers in need of a deathbed reprieve, in need of mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so in need of you. As you moved towards Jerusalem and towards the end of your earthly ministry, you were trying to correct the misunderstandings of all those around you. Would you correct our misunderstandings? Would you help us to see that what's up is down and what's down is up? Would you help us to see your priorities and the wonder of your grace. Lord, we recognize that we're like those guys that just squeaked in. You came on the 11th hour and you invited us to come and join you. And as we said yes and went into the vineyard, you rewarded us with a day's wages, something we did not deserve. And Lord, you have given us sight. You have restored our ability to see what's real and what's false and understand you. So this morning we ask God for more grace, to have more belief, and more love, and more adoration, and more appreciation, and more thanksgiving. May this be the thanksgiving in our lives where we're most overflowing with gratitude towards you. Because we're most aware of our need and your goodness, of our hurts and your healings. Lord, we're not trying to prove we're better than anybody else, but we do want to be the best at thanking you in the world. Because you've given us so very much. We praise you, God of mercy, Lord of grace. Amen.